Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, you're probably wondering what the title of the message is. Current events. Jesus is dropping the mother of all bombs on the Pharisees' religion. He's going to get down on religion. It's really pretty heavy. You know, I got to tell you that growing up in East Detroit, Michigan, I was religious. I was Lutheran. My mom and dad, of course, were Lutherans, and we'd go to this Lutheran church that my dad's uncle pastored, and I knew of God, but I never had a relationship with him. I knew God. I knew God, you know, in my mind, but I never lived for him. And I remember as we got older, we moved out here. I met my wife. She lived across the street. And one day her mom and my grandma Skelton said, "Hey, let's go to church." And it kind of was a little hard for me to do because I really wasn't going to church. And I said, "Okay, where do you want to go?" And they went. Wanted us to go to this. Do you guys remember the drive-in church on Covina Boulevard there, San Dimas? How many of you remember the old drive-in movies where you roll down your window and you put the speaker on it? Look, all the gray hairs. Well, this was what this church was. It's right off 210 freeway there where it turns south. And actually, me and Steph were married there, but inside. We didn't do the drive-by or drive-through or any of that. It was inside, and I had a van at that time because I was working at Specialty Vans there in Glendora, and those of you that were in the Truckin' magazine years back, that was my 1961 black early 40 Conline that said Bad Company on it. I had it in Truckin' like five different times. That was my God at that time. And so we had the van, and so mom and Steph, and or her mom rather, my Grandma Skelton got in the van, and we drove in, and as we were pulling into the parking lot, there was a guy in the parking lot, and he was waving us in, and I rolled down my window, and he goes, "Oh, Bad Company's coming to church, huh?" And I'm thinking, "Yeah, punk, what about it, you know?" I mean, come on, long hair, I had my bell-bottom. How many of you remember bell-bottom jeans? I know I'm dating myself. Like, this is right after Adam and Eve were created, right? And so, you know, we pull in, and Steph's mom goes, her name was Virginia, she goes, she's with the Lord now anyways, and my grandma Skelton is too, but she says, "You got to roll down and turn, put the speaker on, turn on," so I turned it on, and I'm listening to this guy. He's standing out. You could see him. He's facing the parking lot and the inside of the church building, you know. And, you know, I thought he was a pope or something like that, you know, because he's up there and doing that. And so I turned on my radio and I turned on KLOS. And what happened to be on was a religious song. You guys remember Stairway to Heaven? I'm thinking, man, this is God. So I'm cranking Stairway to Heaven, you know, and I'm just sitting there and listening to this guy, and I'm thinking, this is it. This is what religion's all about. Well, that was me with religion. You know what? Jesus came against religion because religion has a lot of man-made rules and regulations, and most of them aren't even in the scriptures. It's just what the church came up with. And so notice with me as we begin here in verse 1 of chapter 23 of Matthew, as he deals with the religious leaders of that time. "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works. For they say, and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments.'" What phylacteries, what those are, They're little leather boxes, and they have straps on them, and there's two of them that a religious person would put on. And they have little parchments with verses from the Old Testament in, and they would roll it up, and they'd put it in the top leather compartment over their forehead, and they would strap it on their head. The other one they would put in another leather compartment, and they would strap it on their left arm. And Jesus was talking to him, and this is what he said. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments to try to look like they're something, to try to look heavenly and holy. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Here Jesus is coming against the Pharisees' religion. We know it was Judaism. Everything they did was to be seen by men. Nothing that they did they ever bring glory to God through it. Someone said people have compared religion to a mountain with heaven on top and with many roads leading up to it. A guy named Edward Gibbon, who is the author of the history of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. That's interesting. Read that book if you get a chance, because Rome was never defeated by an outside army. You know how they were defeated? By all the different cultures that came in to the Roman government and area, the people. They were defeated from inside out. Listen to what he said. He said, in the days of the empire, the different types of worship were considered by the people as equally true, by the philosophers as equally false, and by the magistrates as equally useful. Well, Jesus didn't accept these misconceptions. I mean, he was certainly aware of our faults. We have faults. And he understood our failures because he knows we're sinners. But he never suggested that any faith would be okay. Neither has he ever suggested that any or all faiths would get you to heaven. Jesus clearly taught that there is only one way to God, and that is through him. John 14:6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to heaven except through me. It's the way it is. It's only through him. Let me say this, and I want to be careful with this. Any teaching that masks, that covers that way, or keeps men and women from it, biblically is damnable, because he is the only way. Now, this isn't the first time Jesus had said this. He had spoken on other occasions when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. But it's radically different in its theme, and it's given to a different group of people. Think about it. To the crowds, the teachers of the law, instead of just only to his disciples. He spoke against the Pharisees' religion in Matthew 15. He warned his disciples about their harmful teachings in Matthew 16. We've studied those. And hear what he's been exposing and warning about? He publicly declares. He says it in front of everybody. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law had rejected him. And now they were going as far as plotting to kill him. Well, the tables turn. Now Jesus not only rejects them, but he warns those he's about to leave behind. He's going to be leaving. He's going to be ascending into heaven. He warns those he's about to leave behind of the Pharisees' deadly influence. Many of you know a guy named Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry is the author of a 6-volume commentary on the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. He says about some hypocritical preachers, listen to what he says. When in the pulpit, they preach so well that it is a pity that they should ever come out. But when out of the pulpit, they live so ill that it is a pity they should ever come in. I've seen pastors like that, man. Unfortunately, they live one way in front of you and they live a completely different way when they're all by themselves. I see it on TV. And man, you know what I do? I pray for them. God, touch them, man. They're your under-shepherds. You're the good, great, and chief shepherd. These are under-shepherds, and we're held accountable for what we teach you. Remember, I'm standing between God and you, his sons and daughters. So I better make sure I'm studying the word to give you his word, right? And not mine. What's amazing is the Pharisees actually did teach the scriptures. And you know what? Ironically, their teachings were accurate and they were to be obeyed. Jesus said this. But on the other hand, what they practiced was opposite of their teaching. And Jesus said, you're not to imitate how they're living their lives. The Pharisees were the most highly regarded persons of their day. They believed the scriptures, and they even made it their duty to obey them, even in the smallest matters. In fact, their very name, Pharisee, means what? Separated. It means separated. They were trying to separate themselves from all contaminations of sin. That's what the monks do when they go up into the mountains, and they get into a commune. But what good is that if you're telling people how to get to heaven? You got to be out among them. When the Pharisee said he wasn't a robber, when he said he wasn't an evildoer and he wasn't an adulterer, that he fasted 2 times a week, that he gave tithe of all that he had, he was probably being truthful. He was probably being honest. This was the way they actually lived. But here's what was wrong with them. And it's found in verses 4 to 7. We've read that. Their character was opposite of what was required to be citizens of Jesus' kingdom. Their character was opposite of what was required to be citizens of Jesus' kingdom. You see, in spite of their religious professions, in spite of their strict legal practices, bottom line, they didn't know God. They didn't know God. They had never been changed inwardly by him. If they had a personal relationship with Jehovah God of the Old Testament and the New, you know what? They would have been humble. They would have been compassionate. They would have been loving. They would have been forgiving, just as Jesus was, just as the Lord was. Unfortunately, I see the same thing today, even among professing Christians. First of all, they were hypocritical. They were hypocrites. They didn't practice what they preached. Secondly, they were indifferent. They took heavy burdens and they laid them on men's shoulders, but they themselves weren't willing to lift a finger to move them. It's amazing, man. That's religion for you. Man-made rules and regulations that you have to follow. I don't have to. You do. That's what they say. Third, they were proud. Everything they did was to get glory and to be seen by men. You know what? When the rapture happens, and we spend those 7 years at the marriage supper of the Lamb when all hell is breaking loose down here on earth, we're going to see this in 2 and 3 weeks from now. Because I titled the message, it's a part 1 and 2. Living in the last of the last days, the days we're living in right now. We're going to get into stuff, man. You guys better make sure you go to sleep early Saturday night. I want you alert. Because we're going to get into some heavy eschatology Bible prophecy. I am going to prove to you through the Old and New Testament that we are in the final moments before Jesus returns for his bride, his church. I'm going to prove it to you. So you guys better be here or your picture will be in the bulletin next Sunday. I'm just kidding. But it's going to be good, so be praying. At the Bema Seat, which is going to happen somewhere in that 7 year, where you and I as believers are going to stand before Jesus Christ. We're not going to stand before him to give an account for our sin because that was taken care of on the cross, right? What we're going to stand before him and give an account on is what we did as Christians. The motives of our hearts are going to go through the fire. And whatever comes out is what we're going to have for all eternity, whether it was good or whether it was burned up because it was something that we did for ourselves. You guys are all going to be there when my works go through the fire and what I did out of the intent of my heart. You're going to see if I was up here to get a pat on the back. I mean, what would you guys do if one morning you came in on a Sunday morning, the doors were open, I had a chair there, and I had my hand out like this with my ring? If you were me, I'd turn around and run out of here as fast as I can, man. I ain't kissing nobody's ring, right? It's all going to go through the fire. You're going to see my motives. Why'd I do what I do? Was it to get praise from you or glory from you? I don't even like titles. I get letters in the mail, Reverend Rick. It's like apparently they don't know me. You know, Father Rick. It's like I'm not, well, I do have three daughters. They wanted to be teachers. This is what it means, Moses' seat. That's what it refers to. There was a stone seat in front of most synagogues back in the day. This is where the rabbis would come. The rabbis would sit on the stone seat and all the people would stand around them. I'd like to try that one Sunday morning. You know, I'll sit in the chair and all you guys stand the whole service. It's probably one way to clean out a church. Next week there'd be nobody here, right? Jesus did this when he preached his first sermon in the synagogue at Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. The Pharisees were using their position as teachers to get praise for themselves while they were making it impossible for those they were teaching. Amazing. To learn the truths of the Bible and come to God. And this is where Jesus strongly condemned them for those sins. Oh, they wanted to be important. They wanted to be praised for their religious works. But Jesus said his disciples were to be humble, even to the point of not having titles like rabbi or father or teacher. And here's where many really fall short. They were to be servants of others. They were to serve. When somebody comes to me and says, Rick, I want to be a leader, I go, okay, start leading by cleaning that bathroom right there. When you tell me you want to be a leader, you're telling me you want to be a servant. Rick, I want to serve. Man, you know, back when I first got saved, down at Calvary Chapel, West Covina in 1981, I remember going to church here, and I remember this guy used to be there. We'd get there early because I'd pray with Raul and the guys on staff there, the other pastors. He'd have the leaders come in and pray before the services. And I'd walk in. There was always this guy walking around on the outside of the perimeter of the church. And one day I asked him, I go, what are you doing here so early? You coming here and praying? He goes, no, I'm picking up the cigarette filters. Yeah. You know what they are. They're filters. Yeah, and I go, well, what are you doing that for? He goes, you know what? This is God's house. And I want God's house to look good for God's people. So I do this. No one knew it. Nobody knew what he was doing. He was doing it because he loved the Lord. He loved God's people and for God's glory. You see, that's what we are as Christians. We're to serve one another. We are to wash one another's feet. Now, with that, let me say this. Jesus didn't mean there can't be teachers in the church, because the abilities to pastor and teach are some of the gifts given to the church by the Lord. You can read about those in Ephesians chapter 4. He's given some gifts to teach, to pastor, evangelism, gifts of help. He's given these to his people in his church. What Jesus meant is his followers shouldn't seek positions just to be praised by men. You don't do this just to be praised by men. In the Sermon on the Mount, there in chapters 5 through 7, especially chapter 5, the blessed attitudes, the Beatitudes, Jesus pronounced blessings on the godly, those who are living for him. Here, he begins pronouncing 7 woes on the wicked, especially the religious leaders. And you know what? Each woe is followed by a reason for it. The first one we see here is that these religious leaders made it hard for others to get saved. Look at verse 13. He said, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Jesus criticized the Pharisees for wanting to be at the top of the religious ladder, because in their desire to receive the praise of men, they were leading men to the doors of heaven, but they themselves weren't going in. And you know what? Jesus said, "You're even blocking those who would enter from going in." Man, that's radical. The kingdom of heaven is Christ's kingdom. So Jesus is saying the Pharisees were standing in the way of others who, apart from them, might find salvation. I mean, it's a terrible thing to say of religious leaders, but man, it's a true indictment of many in our day as well as in Jesus' day. When we had the day of prayer over here at City Hall Thursday morning, you know, the pastor that puts on the day of prayer, he asked me if I would pray for America's churches. And so I started praying. This was a week before, and I just prayed, "Lord, if you want me to say anything else other than just pray for the churches, let me know." 4:00 Thursday morning, the Lord put on my mind Ezekiel chapter 34. So, of course, I had to get up, and I had to look and see what it was. And you know what it was? It was God bringing an indictment on the shepherds of Israel for not feeding the flock. You see, I'm an under-shepherd, under the great, good, and chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And we've been entrusted with the gospel to give to you, his sons and daughters, my brothers and sisters, my family. And God said there in Ezekiel 38 that they were actually scattering the flock. God told the shepherds, "You're in it for yourselves. You're making yourself fat off of the flock." Man, we see that today, man. We see it today. Pastors who don't care about the people, they're in it for themselves. You know what God did in Ezekiel 34? He removed all the shepherds. He said, "From now on, I'll be your shepherd. I will teach you the truth of my word. I will lead you and guide you in righteousness. I will give you what I need to give you to make you righteous and holy before me." The second thing they did, they corrupted their converts. Look at verse 14. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." You guys see a common thread already here? "For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers." You ever be in a prayer meeting and someone's praying forever? I mean, you can run the in and out and get a double-double and come back before he's done, right? "Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." Look what Jesus is saying here. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea." Man, you travel the globe to make one proselyte, one convert, and when he is one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Tell me Jesus wasn't dropping some heavy bombs here, man. These woes go beyond the first because now it's not just a question of false teachers stopping people from entering Christ's kingdom. Now it's a question of drawing some into their own corrupt group and corrupting them. Remember when the Judaizers came against Paul and they opposed him? Man, they traveled from Jerusalem all the way to Galatia to corrupt the faith of Paul's Gentile converts, to tweak the scriptures to make them out something else. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 6, he said, but even if our gospel is veiled, covered, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Look at that. Whose mind the gods of this age has blinded. Who's the god of this age? Satan. So people that don't have a relationship with Jesus, but they know God in their mind, and they're hooked up in a religion, Paul says here to the church in Corinth that Satan has actually blinded them. They're blinded by the devil. It says, who do not believe unless the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I mean, there's actually people think they don't need a relationship with Jesus to go to heaven. Right here, the scripture says that Satan has blinded them to think that and to believe that, or to think all roads lead to heaven and that they're okay. The Pharisees weren't saved, which meant the new convert wouldn't be saved either. That's why Jesus said, you're already going to hell because you don't have a personal relationship with God. So now you're going to win over a proselyte, a new convert, and you're going to make him twice the son of hell as yourself because you're the first. That's what he was saying. Thirdly, they made little of religion. Look at verse 16. He said, woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the goat of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. Which is greater, the goat or the temple that sanctifies the goat? I mean, does that make sense to you? And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. Which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar, look, check it out, he's pulling the carpet out from under him, swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. He who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. You see, they were making small distinctions in the law in order to avoid the true meaning of the law or possibly to escape its consequences of breaking the law. Jesus used examples where he had spoken in other times and in other places where you might remember lawyers that came up to him. Lawyers distinguish between legally binding oaths and non-binding oaths. Well, the religious leader's position was that only oaths taken in the name of God were binding. But since the Jews didn't usually use the name Jehovah when they were talking, but things like heaven, temple, throne, it became a matter whether a specific oath was even in the name of God or not. And Jesus condemned him for that. He said, you're making little of the truth. And he called people to handle truth in this useless and corrupting way, blind guides. Why? because they couldn't see spiritual issues. And not only did they lead others astray, Jesus says, but you fall into them pits yourself. 2 Corinthians 4:2, I thought of right away. When I first became a teacher of God's word, God laid this on my heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, teaching and preaching the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Man, I know I'm accountable for what I teach you, his people. I know that. I know I'm going to have to give an account for it. It's a scary thing to me. That's why I spend a lot of time studying to make sure what I'm giving you is going to be God's word and not Rick's, because I'm going to have to answer for it. You see, process theology is guilty of this. Well, what is process theology? Process theology says God himself is changing. And whatever was true at one time, years ago, is not necessarily true today. And what was wrong in the days of our fathers may actually be virtuous now. How many times have you ever heard somebody say, oh, come on, man, the Bible was written 2,000 years ago. Come on, that was for them. It wasn't for us. Really? Pastors are guilty of shading the truth of Bible doctrine so they won't offend powerful, wealthy people and those listening. You know what? I am giving you notice right now that I am always going to teach God's word, whether it steps on toes or whatever it does. I'm always going to give you God's word, the good, bad, and the ugly. Clint Eastwood style. I love that movie. Fourthly, they neglected what is really important. Look at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and come in and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Like, how about justice? How about mercy? Faith? Jesus said, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You guys ever have a gnat hit you in your mouth? But Jesus, I mean, he's making a point here. He goes, something as small as a little sneaking gnat, you guys will have fits over, but yet you'll take a camel and just... You ever see somebody eat ribs? You think they're eating the whole side of the cow, man. Just... The Pharisees would literally freak out over the law of small matters, while they neglected matters that were of the utmost importance. I mean, the law did require tithing of grain and wine and oil and firstborn of the flocks. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 14. And then when you get to Leviticus chapter 27, it mentions even the fruit from the trees. But here the Pharisees expanded this to include a tenth of household spices like mint, anise, and cumin. I mean, these were grown in the household plots. They were very small in amounts. And man, Jesus nails him. He says they were wrong to allow a concern for small matters to cloud weightier matters like justice, mercy, and faith. Church, how many times do we let the least little thing get under our skin? I mean, we'll leave here and say, did you see the way that person looked at me? Man, I smell okay. Took my shower. Little things like that. We read in Micah 6:8. Here it is. It's a running theme throughout the whole Old Testament. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man. Not old man, O man. What is good? What does the Lord require of you? Here it is. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before your God, faith. Those three things. Fifthly, they were full of self-indulgence. Look at verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. William Barclay, great Bible commentator, he wrote on some of the rules that they had. Listen to these rules that the religious leaders had. An earthen vessel which is hollow becomes unclean only on the inside and not on the outside. And it can only be cleaned by being broken. Well, what good would that earthen vessel be, right? Once you break it, what good is it being cleansed? The following earthen vessels cannot become unclean at all. A flat plate without a rim. An open coal shovel. A gridiron with holes in it for parching grains of wheat. On the other hand, a plate with a rim, or an earthen spice box, or a writing case can be unclean. Of vessels made of leather, bone, wood, and glass, flat ones do not become unclean. Deep ones do. You see how ridiculous they got? I mean, Ten Commandments. And the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, made 60 volumes of law out of those Ten Commandments. Perfect example here that Barclay brings out. He says, if they are broken, they become clean. Listen to this. The food or drink inside a vessel might have been obtained by cheating, extortion, or theft. Someone may have stolen what is inside the vessel. It might be luxurious and gluttonous. Didn't matter, so long as the vessel itself was ceremonial clean. Religion, man. Religion. The application is most church people have for keeping up appearances. Oh, as long as we go to church, as long as we talk nice. Remember, we're going to be in church, so no cussing. As long as we give a little of our money to charity and do our civic duty, don't matter if we're dishonest in business. Doesn't matter if we're covetous of money and possessions. Doesn't matter if we're cruel in dealing with family members or friends. Don't matter if we're selfish, proud, or arrogant. This is exactly what Jesus was coming against. The sixth woe, they were lawless hypocrites. Look at verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outside, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You see, the wingtip shoes, the tie, the suit, none of that means anything. You might look good outside, but what's coming on and going on inside, man? That's what Jesus is talking about here. Now, you got to remember this was Passover week. It was Jewish practice to use the preceding month of Adar to clean whitewashing on tombs with the purpose of marking them clearer so those who were on their way into Jerusalem for the Passover wouldn't accidentally rub up or defile themselves by touching where the bodies were buried. But Jesus criticized the Pharisees first for their hypocrisy. Whitewashed outside but corrupt inside. And then also for their fears about outward ceremonial defilement without being more rightly troubled about the inward pollution of their lives. You see, you can't make a show of being religious, but then leave here and act and live however you want. Because you know what? God isn't just in the church here allowing you to act like that outwardly and thinking you're cool. He's with you, man, when you're by yourself. He's with you when you're doing things you shouldn't be doing. He's there. That's hypocrisy. It's called lawlessness. Lastly, Jesus drops the M-O-A-B. The mother of all bombs, man. Look what he says. He said they murdered God's prophets. Look at verse 29. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'Man, if we had lived in those days of our fathers, we wouldn't have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.'" Man, Jesus really wraps us around their necks. Look what he says. Out of their own mouths, he goes, "Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." He said, "Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers," he called them snakes, man. "How can you escape the condemnation of hell?" He tells these religious leaders. Man, this is radical. "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel," Cain and Abel, Cain's brother Abel, "to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." This woe was the climax, and no doubt the most damning of all accusations. It was charging the Pharisees of being the true sons of their ancestral fathers, who killed God's prophets that were sent to them by God. Their fathers had murdered the righteous persons from Abel, whose death is recorded in the early chapters of Genesis, to Zechariah, whose murder is recorded in 2 Chronicles 24, the last book of the Hebrew Bible. Jesus then goes on from the past to the future. And you know what? This actually happened. The early gospel preachers were pursued. They were flogged. They were dragged off into prison. They were beaten. And they were killed. Can you imagine that happened today? I'd like to see who the Christians are today who would make a stand like that. We see it in the Middle East. We see them kneeling down for the name of Jesus Christ and having their heads cut off. They're being offered freedom. Just convert. Convert to Islam, and you'll go free. No, we're Christians. We've given our lives to Jesus Christ. He's our Lord and Savior. And they're getting their heads cut. I can't even imagine what would happen when that comes here. Because I'm sure one day, whether the church is still here or not, I'm sure one day that's going to come. We know there's going to be a one world religion. I always thought of another religion. But now I'm starting to think that it could be Islam. Could be the world religion. I mean, they're being pushed to have as many kids as they can have to dominate the world. And you read in Revelation, those who refuse to take the mark in the back of their hand or in their forehead to buy and sell and trade through the tribulation, if you take that mark, you're condemned to hell for all eternity. But those who refuse that mark, they're going to die. You know how they're going to die? Think about this. Their heads got to be cut off. Wow. I never saw that one coming, man, until the days we're now living in now. Paul is an example. And then finally, we know a terrible judgment did fall on Israel. The destruction of their capital city, Jerusalem, and their nation by the Romans in 70 AD when Titus led the Roman army into Jerusalem and burnt the temple and the city. The Jews split and left. And as we're going to see in a couple weeks, when we study about the last days, living in the last days, number one prophecy that put us in the last days in the generation that would witness the return of Jesus Christ was the Jews coming back in their land after 2,000 years, man. Guys, the church age is almost over. The 2,000-year church dispensation is coming to an end. And man, we get to witness it. That's why we need to be watching. That's why we need to be on fire for the Lord. I need to wrap this up. Look at verse 37. As we finish, Jesus sat there on the Mount of Olives and he, looking at Jerusalem, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." That was it. That was their last opportunity. "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" A few years later, Jerusalem was taken over and burnt. The judgment came, and it cost the Jewish people 2,000 years of being scattered around the world and coming under persecution like the Holocaust, World War II. This was Jesus' final lament and prophecy. And you know what? It shows his judgments on Israel's leaders. I want you guys to understand this morning. We're spoken more with tears than with wrath as he literally wept over Jerusalem. He loved these people. He came to die for these religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. He loved them, regardless of how they treated him. He loves you and me this morning, regardless of how we've treated him. In our day, we've seen a lot of wrongs during our lives. Because you know what? There's evil in this world. This world we live in is a sinful world. But I can't help to wonder, when was the last time you or I really wept over a particular person or a people? I mean, really cried for them, for their salvation. I want the heart of Jesus, man. And my prayer here at this church is that you, my family, would have the heart of Jesus Christ also. That we would leave this building like we just got our marching instructions, man. And we go out in the world and we compel them to come in. That we, if we have to drag them in, bring them here to hear God's word. Because this is what it's about, guys. Church, we don't have much time left. As we're going to see in a couple weeks, we're going to get into prophecy. And man, it's heavy stuff. It's heavy stuff. And I'm saying it's heavy because I've been studying it for 36 plus years. And I understand pretty much how the end times is going to unfold. And man, I'm excited to share it with you guys so that you guys know and you can let others that might be walking the line, walking the fence, borderlining. Believe it or not, I'm going to tell you something that might shock you. There are Christians who think they can get away with things. I'm here to tell you that this book does not say that. You will pay a price. There is a cost that comes with compromising God's word because we know better. So, man, we better keep our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray.